It is so very good to be with you today. It's wonderful to sing with you. It's wonderful to rejoice with you. I have tried to think in the afternoon how to convey to you what I would like to convey, and I have not determined how to do it. So I'm just going to rely upon the plainest of words. Susan and I love you. It has been wonderful to be with you. It's been wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to see the grace of God. It's wonderful to see the ministry of the Word and the effect here. It's wonderful to see again old friends. It's wonderful to sit down with Pastor Diekman and Pastor Hughes and remember all the times we prayed together. And now to sit with Pastor Smith. It is wonderful to be here. It has just been wonderful for us to be here. I had forgot how exhausting you are. You wear out the preachers with the intensity of your interest. It is a special privilege to preach to you. I'm sure that all the men who preach here would say that. You do bring an intensity to the listening. And it's just wonderful to be with you. And then you wear us out loving us. It is just exhausting to be with you. I would like us to turn, please, to the psalm that Pastor Diekma read, the psalm that we looked at this morning, to Psalm number 32. And let me just take a few moments to review what we considered this morning, and then to take up just two points this evening. I said at the beginning that I wanted us to look at Psalm 32 through the prism of verse 6. And verse 6 is where David says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." And this concern I announced this morning was that from this psalm, for us to be reminded of how each one of us, especially those who are seasoned Christians, but how literally each one of us must learn to apply the gospel to ourselves. This psalm is a psalm of David. It is a reflection backwards. He's looking back to when he had committed his great sins and to how God led him finally to restoration. It is a psalm that was designed to be instructive. It was a psalm that was designed for the people of Israel. It is a psalm that is for us, the people of God. And we said the psalm easily breaks down into the four divisions that we looked at this morning. Number one, the blessings of grace, where he says the blessings of grace have these fourfold parts. It is to have our transgression forgiven. It is to have our sin covered. It is to have our iniquities not imputed. And it is to be brought to a place where we no longer are deceitful. And then in this next, we consider the next line of thought that he opens up, and that is where he describes the state of impenitence, the anguish of impenitence. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4, and in those verses he draws attention to his emotional turmoil. He was silent, and yet he was roaring day and night. He draws attention to his physical afflictions, that his bones were wasting away, that his vitality was being turned in the drought of summer. The worst of all, he noted that when he was in that anguish of impenitence, that God's hand was pressing upon him, day and night, pressing upon him. And then he moved quickly in verse 5 to the third major division, and that was simply the simplicity of confession and forgiveness. That even though it was a very complicated and long road for him to move from the point where he'd committed the sins to the point when he came to repentance and restoration, it was a long period. But the confession itself was very simple, and the forgiveness was immediate and absolute and final. And I tried to make the point that we should draw a great lesson from that, and it is the obvious one, that we commit sins, and they're shameful, and they're hurtful, and they have terrible consequences, and it may take a long time before our pride or stubbornness or dullness is broken, but when it's broken, and we confess our sins to God, we are not to doubt that He forgives us. He does not forgive us because we confessed. He forgives us because His Son has taken all the brunt and burden and anguish and punishment of our sins upon Him. And therefore, it's not surprising. It would be surprising if anybody tried to tell you that just because you're genuinely sorry, God forgives. That would be surprising. It isn't surprising, though, to realize that God himself has appointed his Son. God has meted out his wrath upon his Son. God is propitiated toward his people. And therefore, when they confess their sins, there is an instant forgiveness because of the grace of our God and the sufficiency of his appointed sacrifice. And then the fourth division, beginning in verse 6, is simply what I've referred to as the lessons which David chose to bring to his countrymen, to the people of the nation of which he was king. Pastor Dikma read this section. I would actually like for your forbearance and that we read it once again. The first lesson, and that's the one that we looked at this morning, is that every godly person needs forgiveness and the shelter of God's grace, verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. And then verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And it's more the idea, I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The first lesson, verses 6 and 7, every godly person needs forgiveness and the shelter of God's grace. Now the second lesson, and that's all review. Now we come to the second lesson. The second lesson, verses 8 and 9, is that we must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. We must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that he who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He, God, who begins the great work of salvation, he who begins faith in us, he who begins repentance in us, he who begins love in us, he who begins a disposition to obey his law in us, he who writes his fear upon our hearts, he who begins those good works will keep them going. He'll keep soliciting, creating, stirring faith, repentance, love, fear. He will keep that good work going in our hearts until the day that of Christ Jesus. God is committed to our salvation. And certainly one of the implications of that is that when we do sin, he will restore us. But it's not just that we're puppets on strings. God pulls the strings, we jump and jerk. There is a relationship between this powerful, sovereign working of God and our being responsive to that working. And David draws attention to that. And so I think the lesson, to use my own words, but it's his idea, is that we must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. In verses 8 and 9, I would like to just highlight two ideas that come from these verses. Number one, God will provide guidance in our restoration. God will provide guidance when we sin. Look at the language of verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That's a wonderful promise. I will, I will, I will. Now ask yourself the question, who is the I and who is the you in that passage? I will do this. I'm saying it. to you? Well, I hope it's just straightforward to you, but if it is, let me complicate it just a little bit for you. The I could be David. The I could be David. The you could be his people, Israel. It could be that David is saying, I, look at the text, I, David, will instruct you, the people of God. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Some commentators believe that it's David speaking. And one of the reasons that they say that is because of David's prayer in Psalm 51, and I'd like you to look there, in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 51 is an expression of David's actual repentance. Psalm 32 is looking back and analytically describing what happened. But Psalm 51 is an expression. It's an intense expression. It's the actual expression of his repentance. And look at one of the things that he pled before God in this psalm. Psalm 51, 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. David is pleading with God. He's pleading with God to blot out his transgressions and to forgive him. He's pleading with God to restore him. He's pleading with God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. He's pleading for a steadfast spirit, all these pleadings. And one of the arguments is, you please do this, and then I'll be the teacher. Once I've received this restoring grace from you, I will let everyone know. I will instruct. I will teach. That's his plea here. That's his argument. And so some think that what you find in Psalm 32 and verse 8 is David being restored, and now his commitment to the people of Israel, I, David, your king, I who has been such a horrible example to you, I who have been appointed by God to lead you, I who have failed in that, I have sinned, I have been restored, I'm going to help you. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to be the shepherd to you that I should have been. I'm going to minister to you now that I have received this ministry from God. And if that would be the right understanding of this passage, would it not be a foreshadowing of what Jesus said he would actually do with Peter? You remember when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, and Peter said, no, I won't. And the Lord said, of course you will. He said to him, when you are returned, strengthen your brethren. Well, that's what he did. When Peter was restored, he became a minister, a shepherd of souls. He strengthened, established, settled the people of God and perhaps his fellow disciples. He did that. He took the restorative grace of God and instructed others, just as Jesus said he would. Perhaps that's what's here. David has been recovered. David is the king. David's supposed to be the shepherd of his people. Perhaps that's exactly the idea. I will do this for you. Perhaps most people understand the I to be God and the you to be the people of God. Look at verse 7. David is addressing God in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The you of verse 7 is not the you of verse 8. There's a selah between them. There's a pause. There's a shift of focus between verse 7 and verse 8. David was addressing God in verse 7. It's possible that now David, using a poetic form, it's possible that now David is giving us God's words to him. He was the you, and thus to us. It could be that David has completely shifted gears from verse 7, completely changed the pronouns, and now he's giving God's speech where God says to David, I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. That's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful thought, and perhaps it is the right understanding of the passage. That God came to David in the midst of his repentance, that God came to David and God communicated to David, David, don't fear. I am your God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you, I will keep my eye upon you. I will guide you. It's very possible that that's what the passage means. Then there's a third possible way to understand this passage. And you see, all of these possibilities would fit with the general tenor of the Bible. But which is the right one for this passage? There is a third possible interpretation of this passage, and that is that at this point in the psalm becomes messianic. Messianic psalms are where David is writing about something regarding himself, and then he begins to use words which transcend him and actually are a reference to the Messiah. There are several passages in the Bible that are like that, and there are several passages in the Psalms that are like that. Well, imagine that possibility in this psalm. David is writing about himself. I, the restored king, I will minister to you, the people of God. I will instruct you. I will guide you. I'll keep my eye upon you. He's talking about his own interests in the people, but in fact, he's using language which transcends himself. Now, there's a long line of theological material that would lend credence to this idea. What does God say in the prophets? God says in the prophets that the shepherds of Israel have failed the people. And he says, I will come. I will be the shepherd. I will do what those shepherds didn't do. And what didn't they do? Ezekiel chapter 34, they didn't seek the sheep. They didn't find the ones that were broken down and hurt. They didn't heal them. They didn't take care of their wounds. They didn't minister to them. And so God says, I myself will come and do that. And then God changes the picture just a little bit. And we're not going to take the time to turn to this passage, but all that I'm referring to is in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34. God pronounces woes upon the shepherds of Israel. They failed. He says in verse 20 that he will come himself and do the work that the shepherds should have done. And then he says in verse 23, I will raise up my servant David, and he will be the shepherd of the people. Well, appreciate what God actually says in that passage. The shepherds have failed. I will come and do it, and I'll do it through David. I will be the shepherd, and I'll do it through David. And to whom is the prophet referring? That's a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, and what's the declaration that he makes? I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. No one will take them out of my hand. I will preserve them. I will minister to them. Could you read this into the text? I will instruct them. I will teach them. I will keep my eye upon them. Look, please, at these two passages in the New Testament. Look, please, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, referring to Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Appreciate the description of Jesus in this passage. He is the shepherd and bishop, episkopos. He is the shepherd and bishop. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the one who shepherds us, oversees us, guides us. He's the shepherd that keeps the sheep. He's the shepherd that does the work of a shepherd and a governor to keep his people. Look at the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the main actor that is being addressed in this statement is God. May the God of peace, and then there's a reference to God's Son, the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd. So here the address is to the God of peace, who brought up his Son from the dead to be the great shepherd of his people. And then the interest is that this great God would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The hope and expectation of this aspiration is that God will work through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed to be the shepherd, that God will work within us mightily. That's Ezekiel chapter 34. God will come and be the shepherd. David will be the shepherd. God will work through David. This is the point here. Well, come back to Psalm 32. Which is it? Is it David speaking about what he will do for his people? Is it a transition where you have the words of God, where David quotes what God said to David, and it has application for all of us? Or is it this third possibility, that David is writing about his interest in his people, and he uses language which, unknown to him, anticipates his greater Son, who is going to come and be the great shepherd, the greatest of great shepherds, and he, the Lord Jesus, is going to so minister to his people that he's the one who instructs you and teaches you in the way that you should go and guides you with his eye upon you. Well, in my opinion, it is the third. In my opinion, it is either the second or the third. It is either that David is quoting God's words that God gave to him, or it is David speaking in a way that becomes messianic. All three of them are correct in terms of what the Bible teaches generally. So come back to the psalm with this degree of ambiguity that I've put in your minds and appreciate what isn't ambiguous. David is concerned to communicate to his people and to whoever would read this that there is going to be one outside of themselves who will be responsible to minister to them and shepherd them and care for them when they're falling down. It's either God saying, I will do this, I will take care of you, I will teach you, instruct you, I'll keep my eye upon you. Or it is David speaking his own anxiety for his people, but speaking in the place of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, I will be with you, I will shepherd you and oversee you, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will keep my eye upon you, you will not be outside of my gaze, you will not be outside of my interest, you will not be outside of my oversight, I will be with you, and I'll minister to you. I think this is one of the most wonderful parts of the psalm, however we actually understand the details of the passage. So the first thing to ask you to draw to your attention is that God will provide guidance. God will provide oversight. David wants the people to know that. Even if you'd followed David's terrible example, and even if you had fallen into the kind of awful things that he did, do not believe that you can ever get outside of the oversight and care of the great shepherd of our souls. The second thing about this all under the heading, we must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. We must understand that God will provide guidance. And as God gives that guidance to keep us and restore us, we must be submissive in our embrace. And that's the second point. We must not resist God's guidance. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 8 is wonderful. Verse 9 is sobering. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Animals are stupid. And if there are any animal lovers here, I apologize for the bluntness, but they don't have very much intelligence, no matter how well you train them. And it's not a very flattering comparison for people to be likened unto horses and unto mules. Animals must be harnessed, and sometimes they must be muscled into submission. A well-trained horse, all he needs is a bridle in his mouth. He doesn't even need the bridle. A well-trained horse will happily respond to simply the reins on his neck. A stubborn horse needs not only the bit in his bridle, in his mouth, he needs some heavy hands on the reins. That's the analogy which David is drawing. Don't be like that. And his point is that sometimes God's people are like animals. Don't be like that, he says. Do you remember reference was made this morning to the 73rd Psalm, how Asaph, when he's come to repentance, Asaph makes that statement in Psalm 73, I was so foolish, I was as a beast. I was like an animal before you. I wasn't reasonable. I wasn't rational. I was being driven by animal-type instincts. I'm so ashamed of myself. I was so foolish. I was like a beast before you. Well, it's that kind of imagery. David is saying, don't be like the beast. Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule. I can't avoid reading to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this passage. He says, we ought to be like angels. We who ought to be like angels readily become as the beasts, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle. It is much to be deplored that we so often need to be severely chastised before we obey. We ought to be as a feather in the wind, wafted readily in the breath of the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't that be a happy posture? To be like a leaf in the wind, wafted by the breath of the Holy Spirit. But alas, we lie like motionless logs and stir not with heaven in view. Those cutting bits, the bits and the bridle, those cutting bits of affliction show how hard-mouthed we are. Those bridles of infirmity manifest our headstrong and willful manners. We should not be treated like mules if there were not so much of the ass about us. Oh, for grace to obey the Lord willingly. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What is James' point? There must be, God resists the proud. Therefore, we're to submit to God. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord because God gives grace to the humble. You fall into sin, God will do things to restore you. He will interrupt your slumber. He will interrupt your decline. He will do things to restore you. Almost always, the things that he does includes bringing some aspect of his word to you. It may be that he'll bring his word to you through sermons. It may be that he'll bring his word to you through a friend. It may be that he'll bring his word to you through one of your children. It may be that he'll bring his word to you through your husband or through your wife. It may be that one day in some measure of desperation, you'll turn to the Bible yourself and read it, and God will come to you through his word. It might be that God will intrude himself into your sinful pattern with some harsh providence, or maybe with some lovely providence that melts your heart because you have a sense, I don't deserve to be treated this kindly. God will do things to intrude himself upon your coldness and dullness. And David's point is, don't be dull. Don't be like the horse or like the mule. Don't be like the animal that has to have a bit and bridle. Be submissive to the instruction and the guidance that the Lord gives when he set himself to restore you. It is so tragic that David did what he did. And it is also tragic that it took him so long to recover. And perhaps he didn't want others to have to wait so long. Be submissive, be responsive to the certain intrusions. The Lord will instruct, the Lord will guide, the Lord will keep his eye upon you. Don't be like the horse, don't be like the mule. The horse and the mule, they have to have the bit and bridle put on or they won't come near you, he says. Well, when we have sinned grievously, we don't really want to go to God either. And his point is, don't be like the dumb animals. Be like a human being who has been created in God's image, who has been regenerated by God's Spirit, who knows something of his truth. When he starts his initiatives to instruct you, embrace them, run to him. Be a regenerate soul. Be the leaf in the wind of the Holy Spirit. Respond quickly to his intrusions. So that's the second lesson. We must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. And now there is a third lesson, the second for this evening. There's a third lesson that David stresses, and I would like to identify. And that is in verses 10 and 11, we must stir ourselves to openly, exuberantly rejoice in the Lord. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, it's amazing that David would count himself among the righteous and the upright in heart, given the things that he's so ashamed of. And so obviously the reference to the righteous and to the upright in heart is not a reference to those who are perfectly righteous or to those who are perfectly upright. It's a reference to those who have been, by the grace of God, brought into the way where they are inclined to obey, where they usually do obey, and when they decline and disobey, they plead with God for forgiveness, and he forgives them. The points, though, that I want to stress from this passage are the obvious one, and that obvious ones, and that is that he calls upon the people who are forgiven, the people who trust in the Lord. The wicked will never do this, but the people who trust in the Lord have mercy surrounding them. Such people, people like himself who are forgiven, they're supposed to be glad in the Lord, they're supposed to rejoice, and they're supposed to shout for joy. Now, there's no reference here to context or personality types. There's no reference to whether this is in some corporate meeting or whether it's in the private closet. There's no reference to what kind of a person you are. You might be a high-strung AAA personality, and you might just usually be bursting with some shouting. Or you might be the most even, calmest, almost dullest personality, and you're really never in a shouting mood by temperament. David is ignoring those kind of considerations altogether. The focus is upon an expected, appropriate, and in this case, required exuberance, open exuberance for those who are surrounded by mercy, for those who are the people of God, for those who know what it is to sin, and then they know what it is to be forgiven. Quickly, I'd like to draw these thoughts to your mind from these verses. Number one is that we must see these kinds of admonitions in the Psalms as commandments. David was a wonderful and unusual personality, and there are very few of us that will ever be like David. He was a warrior king. He was a musician. He created and played instruments. He wrote psalms. He sang. He played the instruments. Most of us are just not in that category. Most of us don't have that kind of manly soldier's valor and poet's heart put together in the same. Most of us are not like that. Most of us don't create instruments. Most of us don't play instruments. Most of us would be very embarrassed to be singing in some setting where it's a solo. David was all of those things, and so there are very few people here that are like David in those regards. But David isn't addressing people like him. He's addressing the righteous. He's addressing the people that are surrounded by mercy. And in this psalm and many other psalms, he makes his statements in terms of commandments. Now, these commandments are nothing other than what you would expect. How can somebody who was like David and then is forgiven, how can he just sit on his hands? How can he not be exuberant? God is so wonderful. I want to praise him. I'll write a few more psalms and I'll sing them. Well, you don't have to write any psalms. But that exuberance in worship is given and should be received as a command. These are imperatives. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at other passages like this where this kind of material is given in terms of commandment. And I'd like us to spend only a couple of moments looking at some of these psalms. So let's look, please. We'll stay in the book of Psalms. It won't be too difficult to keep up here. Turn, please, to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. Turn back to Psalm 33. We should have looked at that while we were looking at Psalm 32. But turn back to Psalm 33. Perhaps the editor of the Psalms had this in mind, that he ends Psalm 32 and continues right in with Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Look, please, at Psalm 95. And those of you who know the Psalms know what kind of material you start getting into at Psalm 95. Psalm number 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. There are a lot of people that seem happy to turn to verse 6. Oh, come, let us bow down, let us be reverent. And they ignore the beginning of the psalm. This reverence that ought to be expressed in bowing down low before the Almighty God should also be expressed in singing and shouting and coming before his presence with exuberance. Look, please, at Psalm number 98. Psalm number 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. And Psalm 100, which to many of us is such a favorite psalm. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. Now, I'm going to stop reading these psalms. It shouldn't take any persuasion to see the obvious. David commands the people to be exuberant, shouting exuberant in praise. All those personality type not considered, all those who are surrounded by mercy, all those who are the benefits of the gracious intrusions of our God, are to be so thankful and so excited that they sing and they shout and they're exuberant. The second thing to notice is that we should pray for this disposition. In this psalm, David is robust, is he not? I mean, in this psalm. This is a reflective psalm. This is long after the events. This is long after the sins. This is long after the drama of his repentance. This is a reflective psalm. And so, of course, at this point, he is so grateful. He is so grateful to God for forgiving him. And so he's exuberant. He's grateful. He's exuberant. He commands. He requires. He expects. He invites. He tells. He exhorts. It's imperative. He wants them all to shout and be joyful because mercy surrounds them. But he's not always like that, right? You read some of the Psalms and they're laments. They're laments for sin. They're laments because of the enemies that he can't overcome, and his sins seem to cripple him in the face of these onslaughts from without, and he's low and he's humble before God and he's pleading with God. If we would go back and read the 51st Psalm, which I said is a transcript of the actual repentance, not really a reflection, but it is an expression of the repentance. You go back to that psalm and he's not shouting and singing. He's broken. He's begging. He's weeping. He's introspective. That's part of the Christian experience. That's part of the appropriate response to our sin. It's not an unhealthy response. We could all wish that we didn't have them, but that's an appropriate response to our sin. It's an appropriate response to be broken and ashamed and humiliated because we have disobeyed our God. So my point is this is not a natural disposition. It's not necessarily the disposition that's going to pop up every time we open our eyes in the morning. But it is a disposition that is expected. It is a disposition that was set forth in the Bible as a requirement. How can you require anybody to be excited and exuberant? But it comes across, it's like commanding us to love, isn't it? We think that love is of such an emotive, spontaneous nature that we can't be commanded to love. Well, that's to misunderstand what love is. And to be exuberant, we might think of that, well, that just has to be spontaneous. You don't have it, you don't have it. And when you've got it, you've got it. When you don't, you don't. That's wrong, too. We're supposed to bring ourselves thoughtfully, reflectively to a point where we see our sin, we see the grace of God, and we're just amazed and overwhelmed, and we say to ourselves, what does God want us? He wants us to shout. He wants us to sing. He wants us to be exuberant. We don't say, no, God, I don't like to do it that way. I want to tell you I'm thankful in a different manner. Well, there are all kinds of appropriate manners. I mean, we might be broken down and crying, and the Lord brings his grace to us, and we might still be low in spirit. We might thank him, but that shouldn't be the only way we thank him, because David calls us to exuberance. So that's the second point. The third point is very closely connected to that. And that is that we must do whatever is necessary and whatever is appropriate. We must do whatever is necessary to understand. I'm talking about the mind now. I'm not talking about doing tricks with your emotions. I'm saying we must do whatever is necessary to understand our privilege and then to bring ourselves to this degree of inward and outward exuberance. What could be more wonderful and what could be more soul-stirring than to be forgiven and to be loved by God? Something of the magnitude of this privilege should stir us to the depth of our being. But it doesn't for many. Many think that, well, it's just my temperament. You get those people at a soccer match, they're excited. You get those people watching their favorite team lose, and they're anxious. You get them seeing their favorite team make the touchdown or hit the home run, and they're cheering. It's not that they don't have any level of exuberance or ability to be emotive. But in reference to the things of God, they're not stirred. The Bible calls us to all appropriate manner of excitement and sanctified emotion in expressing our gratitude to God. And this excitement and this intelligent emotion must be first in our heads and in our hearts, and then it should find some physical, visible, bodily, vocal manifestation. There are certainly many questions about worship, are there not? And surely the evil one has a heyday, causing God's people to be contentious about matters of worship. There are all kinds of worship questions. I have no interest to address a single one of them this evening. Some of these psalms are about corporate worship, and some of them are not. It would be just wrong to take all these psalms and say, well, this is what we're supposed to do in public worship. That's not the point of all of the psalms, although some of them are about public worship. Questions: what kind of instruments, if any, should we use? What style of music? How old? How new? What should we do with our hands? Well, all of those questions come up, and all those questions have to be answered, and I have no interest in them tonight. I have an interest in this: whatever you do with your hands, whatever instruments are used or not used, whatever age the songs or psalms are that you choose to use, exuberance is to be at the heart of many of them. There is to be a heart disposition of exuberant gladness. And then there are to be physical expressions. I hope you don't do it here, but there are some places where you might legitimately dance before the Lord. I hope you don't do it here. Don't miss what I said. I think there are other things to consider. Worship is to be done in the public setting in ways that have other principles involved than just the need to express legitimate exuberance. Well, you guys work that out. You have wonderful elders to work that one out. I'm sorry that I made a joke of that. I don't mean to make a joke of that. The point is that there are different questions. People have different answers to these questions. Whatever the answers are, this has to be a part of our thinking. God wants joyful, exuberant hearts, and he wants those hearts to be expressed in some kind of physical and verbal manifestations. In our hearts and in our minds, we are to be glad. We are to love the Lord. In our hearts, in our minds, we are to rejoice, and we are to have joy unspeakable that is full of glory in our hearts. And then there are to be expressions of that, because God wants his praises to be seen by others. The primary issue is that we alone before God are grateful, joyful, exuberant, just the two of us, God and me, and he sees it. That's the primary issue. Should it surprise us, though, that he wants us to exalt him in ways that are verbal and physical, so that people around us see and hear that exuberance? He wants that. We don't have the right to step back and say, that's not my tradition. That's not my personality type. I don't feel comfortable with that. If we did the things that were according to our traditions and according to our personalities and according to what we were most comfortable with, there's a whole lot of God's commandments that we would ignore. And we can't ignore any of them. It's for our background. It's for our personality type. It's for our preferences to be molded by the Bible. And the Bible calls us to exuberance in our heart and exuberance in ways that people can see and in ways that people can hear. This is surely one of the lower motivations for that external exuberance. But did we not all feel something of that? Something of an edifying sense in singing that last hymn together? There was energy in the way that you sang. It was moving to me, as moving, no doubt, to most of you. Well, there's a carnal way to get a big group of people whipped up and everybody feels excited. Well, that's ridiculous, and that's not to be intruded into the worship of God. But when there is real love and joy being expressed in appropriate words, and we hear that and we see bright faces, We're drawn to give a more proper, exuberant praise to God. And that should happen every time we're together. Now, appreciate, I'm not now speaking about whether we're singing old or new hymns. I'm not speaking about whether we're singing psalms only or psalms and hymns. I'm not speaking at all about whether there's any instruments on board or whether there's more than one. Those are really, they're not relevant to what I'm saying. That's not exactly true. Those things have a relevance, but that's not what I'm talking about. Whatever the form, whatever the instruments, whatever the setting, our hearts are to be alive with exuberant gratitude. And we are to make that seen before one another in the presence of God. This applies to private worship, and some of it applies to corporate worship. May we not be content with something less than this. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong psalm. That would have done, wouldn't it? Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, those are the three lessons that I think David highlights. Number one is that every godly person needs forgiveness and the shelter of God's grace. Number two, that we must submissively embrace God's efforts to restore us. And number three, we must stir ourselves to openly rejoice in the Lord. Those are implications of the primary theme that we must learn to apply the gospel to ourselves. We must reflect often upon the blessed man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whom is no guile. When the elders prayed before the meeting tonight, Pastor Diekman just in his prayer repeated those things. So moving to me to think about that. That's who we are. That's who we are because of the grace of God. Well, David wants us to reflect upon that. David wants us to reflect upon that. He wants us to remember what he describes as the anguish of an unrepentant state. He wants us to see the simplicity of confession and the immediacy of forgiveness. He wants us to bring that to ourselves because all the godly need the gospel and all the godly need the shelter of God's grace. And he wants us to remember that our God through Christ will instruct us, will guide us, and will keep his eye upon us, and we're not to be slow or beastly in response to that divine care. And he wants us to stir ourselves up to openly praise him, bless him, worship him with exuberance. If we fail to apply the gospel successfully to ourselves, we will become unstable spiritually. We may experience physical symptoms such as David did. We may fall into carelessness. We may fall into a hardened state. We will be relatively useless and will surely bring grief to the Spirit of God. Apply the gospel. Apply the gospel. Apply the gospel. That God would be glorified, and you would be stable, and you would be fruitful in his service. It is wonderful to be with you. It is wonderful to be a part of the people of God. It is wonderful to participate together in the love of God, in the sacrifice of Jesus, and in the love that he develops with his people. I don't know who's a visitor tonight. There was a time when I could have looked out and, no, I've never seen that one before, and I don't know who the visitors are tonight. Some of you that I don't know, you may be very regular here now, and I don't know who you are. But there are definitely people here that I haven't seen here before. So if you are here and not a Christian, I want to invite you to our Savior. If you're not a Christian, you definitely are a sinner, as we are sinners. The difference between you and us is that our sins are forgiven and covered and not imputed to us because God has brought us to his Son. Not because we're any better than you are, but because God has brought us to his Son, and he is infinitely good, and he is an infinitely adequate Savior for us and would be for you if you come to him. So come to him, and then we'll love you with the same love that we have for each other. Let us pray together. Our Father, it is very sobering to us to think of David's words when he said that many sorrows will surround the wicked. But it is wonderful to us to think that for those who trust in the Lord, that mercy will surround them. We trust in you. We acknowledge how much we need your mercy, your patience, your love, your grace. And you have chosen to give us freely and richly of your grace in your Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that you have appointed him to be our Savior, our Lord, the shepherd of our souls. We thank you that you, through him, do keep us, that you restore us, that you lead us. We bless you and we worship you. And we pray that you would please help us to have those exuberant dispositions that you want, that you would give us guidance in all the corporate ways that we worship you, to worship you in all the ways that you want. That's all that we want, and so we ask for that guidance. We bless you for this day in your presence. We bless you for the privileges of the Lord's Day itself, for the assemblies of your people, for you promising and then keeping your promise, Jesus' promise, that where just a small number of people are gathered in his name, that he would be there. Thank you for your love and your grace and these privileges. We pray together for your ongoing blessing upon this congregation. How gracious you have been to this body of your people. How gracious you are to this body of your people. Please continue and increase that blessing. Please give the fullness of your Spirit to her pastors. Please cause them day by day in private and in study and in prayer and in private ministries and in public ministries, please fill them with your Spirit. Please may there be more and more measures of your power upon their ministries. Please give increased measures of love to this body of your people. Help them to abound in love to one another. Help them to love those who are without. Help them to abound in good works that they may glorify you and that people would behold their good works and that they would glorify you. Please work in ways that would enable this body of your people to more love those who are outside of grace and outside of the church, and that you would use their personal relationships and affections to gain an entrance for the gospel to larger numbers of people, and that you would cause large numbers of people in this area to come to your Son. You are the God of grace. You are the God of election. You are the God of who has chosen those whom you would save. And we pray that you would lead this body of your people to those ones and that you would bring your gospel to them through these dear people, that you would bless them with this privilege and increase their number. Oh, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being part of your people, being participants in your grace. We thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen.